greet you all this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus, seeking his presence amongst us that we may worship our God truly according to his word and his will. Very warm welcome to everyone, and pray God's blessing upon us as we're gathered for the worship of God today. As usual, there are a number of notices listed, printed out for you. Please do make good use of those on the sheet. If you haven't picked one up or don't use one through the service, but I hope you do, do take one with you and register carefully the various items that are in front of us. Also, as usual, I'm just going to add just a couple of items to this. Our birthdays this week, we have Ben on Thursday, turning 13, and also Jeanelle, she turns 11, also on Thursday, so do please remember them, and also relevant families. I know that there are a couple of others in the past week or today. I'm not allowed to mention them, but perhaps you'd like to track them down and wish them well for their birthdays as well. I hope that those are the main things that I do need to raise, with the addition of just mentioning the new magazine's monthly record. That's for April, which is still almost a couple of weeks away, but it's out already. And the free magazine for the youth. As usual, please do make as much use of these as you possibly can. There's also the instructor, but these will be put on the table after the Sunday school, once the Sunday school is provided with the copies for their families. I think these are the main things, but in particular to extend a very warm welcome to our visiting preacher this morning and today, Reverend Bob Ackroyd from Edinburgh. It's a great pleasure to have Bob with us again, and he's been with us on the journey, really, if you like, in the years that Cobham has been going. And I personally tremendously appreciate your support all the way, Bob. And we look forward to hearing and receiving your leadership in worship this morning. So pray God's blessing on you and your family as well this time. Thank you, Bob.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's a great pleasure to be down here in Surrey. The weather is beautiful, much warmer than it is up in Edinburgh. And it's a great privilege to be gathered together and to join together in worship. Let's begin our time singing in Psalm 103. And this is a great psalm of praise. And we're praising God because of who he is. And we're praising God because of what he has done. O thou my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is. Be stirred up his holy name to magnify and bless. And then verses 3 down to 5, all thine iniquities who doth most graciously forgive, who thy diseases all and pains doth heal and thee relieve, who doth redeem thy life that thou to death mayst not go down, who thee with loving kindness doth and tender mercies crown. So as we begin our time together, we are joining our voices together in praise, thanking God for who he is and for what he has done. Let's stand together to sing and then remain standing for a short prayer.
So bless God, Lord, and all that in me is. Bless, O my soul, the Lord thy God, and
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for a beautiful day. And we thank you for these words that express our thanksgiving, our praise, our joy at being together in your presence. We ask, O Lord, that this morning we would seek to magnify your name, that we would desire you to be great, that your greatness, your marvel, your wonder would be known not only by ourselves, but would be known by many today, and that your praises would be sung not only in this building, but throughout this land, in different settings, in different places, different backgrounds, different cultures, and we thank you throughout this world that in many languages today, men and women and boys and girls are gathering together to sing of your wonders and to join together their hearts and their voices in glad adoration. So, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would give us ears to hear, and that you would give us minds that are engaged and hearts that are warmed, and that we would be moved by your truth, and that as we go forth into the world, that we would be equipped, that we would be provided for, that we would be given all that we require. And Lord, as we are in your presence, we recognize that many carry burdens, cares and concerns, worries and hopes and fears. Oh Lord, we thank you that you know each one of us. You know those burdens that weigh us down. You know those joys that lift us up. You know those circumstances in our own lives that trouble us. Lord, we pray that whether we are rejoicing and celebrating today, or whether we are downcast and sad, that we would place all of our cares and all of our joys before you, asking that you would work in and through all the events of our lives, and that you'd be shaping our characters, so that we would joyfully praise you, and that we would joyfully serve you. Lord, time is short. It seems as though the challenges are great. It seems as though your people are few in this land. So, Lord, we pray that you would give to us that determination, that desire, and that sense of expectation, going forth in your name, attempting great things for you, our great God, and seeking to make known the great salvation that has been provided for through Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen. I'm going to read the Apostles' Creed, which is a helpful summary of the faith that we all profess. So as I read, I hope that each one of us can add our own amen to these great statements. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now our reading today is quite possibly one of the most majestic, eloquent, beautiful chapters of the Bible, written by a man who was a fisherman, but written by a man whose life was transformed when he met, followed, and came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. John's Gospel, chapter 1, you'll find this on page 938. And this is the way in which John presents to us the beginning of the Gospel. Each of the Gospel writers has a different way of introducing their theme. Matthew and Luke bring us right back to the birth of Jesus. Mark, the ministry of John the Baptist. John takes us back to the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. He who is coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water." And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "Teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him and said to him, "Before Philip called you, and when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. you are the king of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, Behold, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Amen. And may God add His own blessing to His Word. Now we're going to sing again, this time in Psalm number 67. Psalm 67, which you'll find on page 84. This is one of the Psalms that speaks of God's plan for the world, for all the nations of the earth. And how, as we receive blessing, that blessing is designed to overflow so that others too would share in God's mercy. God, be merciful and bless us. Shine upon us with your face, that the earth may know your actions and all lands your saving grace. O God, may the peoples praise you. May all peoples sing your praise. For you judge the nations justly, ruling over every race. That's Psalm 67. We'll sing the whole of that psalm to God's praise, and we'll stand together to sing.
God be merciful and bless us, shine upon us with your face, that the earth may know your actions and all lands your saving grace. O God, give the peoples praise you. Sing your praise, for you judge the nations justly, ruling over every race. May they sing with joy and gladness, may they all rejoice as one. O God,
seated. You'll see in the order of service that the next item is mission talk. Now, in addition to being the assistant minister up in Edinburgh and one of your elders, I also have time to go to South America to represent the Free Church in one of the works of mission that we are engaged in. Now, your own minister, David, and his family served for many years in South Africa. There's a verse in Philippians which reminds us of our responsibility to each other and our responsibility to different work throughout the world. The Apostle Paul is writing to this church in Philippi, and he says this, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. This is from chapter 1 at verse 3. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Especially those words, partnership, your partnership in the gospel. And you see, we are working together. We are working together as a church. We are working together as fellow Christians. And we are given the great privilege of supporting one another. Our church in Edinburgh, for example, we give a certain amount of money each year to the central church, and that helps to support work within the UK. It also goes to support work overseas. And we are partners together. We help to support one another. We help to encourage one another. And I hope that by coming down here on a very irregular basis, that it reminds you that people in Edinburgh, people in Scotland know about Cobham, care about Cobham, are interested in the people of this congregation, are interested in the work of the gospel that's taking place here in Surrey. And even though there may be folks in Scotland who've never been to Surrey, yet they're praying for this work. They're remembering you, and they are partners together with you in the gospel. And just briefly this morning, I'd like to tell you a bit about a project, and there's information on your, you can get a copy of this on your way out. There's a Southern Mission Support Group. Within the Free Church, we have three different mission support groups, one for the west, one for the north, and one for the south. And the south stretches from here all the way up to Aberdeen, which if you don't know where Aberdeen is, that's a long way away. But it's basically allowing groups of congregations to support different projects. Last year, there was a project in South Africa to provide for training for a librarian in the Dumasani Theological Institute. David could tell you much more about that educational institution for training pastors and preachers and teachers in Southern Africa. This year, the project is in a different continent, South America. I'm going to ask the young people here, there's two main languages that are spoken in South America. Can you tell me what those two languages are? Give me one, Ben.
Spanish.
Most of the countries in South America speak Spanish. There's one other main language. Anybody know what that language is?
Portuguese.
Brazil, for example, speaks Portuguese. Now, the country I'm going to tell you a little bit about is Peru. What country, what language is spoken in Peru? Jan?
The native Indian language.
What's that?
The native language that the Indians speak.
They speak Quechua, that's right, and other dialects. And the language that would be more commonly spoken throughout the country would be? Spanish. Now, what is the largest city on the Pacific coast of the Americas, North America and South America? Population of over 10 million. Anybody know which is the largest? I thought it would be Los Angeles, but I was told it's not Los Angeles. I'm still not sure about that, but I thought it would be L.A. being right on the Pacific, but it's not Los Angeles. Does anybody know what the largest city in the Americas on the Pacific? Mary.
Lima,
there you go. Lima, Peru. 10 plus, maybe 12, maybe 13 million people live in Lima, kind of comparable in size to London in population, twice the population of Scotland as a country. And in Lima, there's a school that the Free Church has supported now for almost 92 years. Founded in 1917, the Colegio San Andres. Colegio means school, San means saint, Andres means Andrew. Andrew, the patron saint of Scotland. Colegio San Andres, the St. Andrew's School. And it provides education for 3-year-olds up until 17-year-olds. And what I'd like to encourage you is that your prayers have been answered. And the prayers of many have been answered. The school roll was on a recent decade has been declining. And this year it was at 475. Now that's a good number of pupils, but that's spread across 5 levels of secondary, 6 levels of primary, and 3 levels of nursery. So it's maybe about 30 pupils per each year group. And the new headmaster, whose name is Clive Bailey, he asked his staff, folks in Scotland, folks throughout the church, to pray that they would get 25 extra pupils, to go from 475 to 500. And he reported, we had a meeting just 2 weeks ago at Edinburgh, and he reported that God answered that prayer, but instead of giving 25, he gave 52 new pupils. So you go from 475 to 527. So there's a real encouragement, but with growth comes challenge. If the Cobham congregation doubled in size, you'd have to find a new premises. You couldn't fit in this building. And the school is growing and needs new space. And this project sheet will tell you about a fundraising opportunity to raise funds for the nursery, age 3 to age 5. Really small kids They come in every morning. I've been to the school three times now. They come in with their suitcases. It's just like you're in an airport with these suitcases on wheels. The suitcases generally are bigger than the children, and they've got all their equipment there. When you go to Lima, it might be much warmer than it is today, maybe 60s, 70s, and I'm there in a short-sleeved shirt, but they're coming in fleeces and scarves and, you know, wool coats because it's cold for them. You know, that's a winter day, 70 degrees, but for me it's quite a nice summer day. So the kids are coming and they need a place to learn, they need a place to play, they need a place to eat, and the school is very compact, and this is a project to help make that space more available, more usable, and to say thank you because David was telling me that the deacon's court, which is sort of like the finance committee of the congregation, is going to make a contribution towards this work. And really what I'm encouraging you to do is to remember, whether you're reading the monthly record, and I'm sure many of you receive prayer notes and prayer requests from different agencies, OMF or AIM or different Christian organizations that are serving overseas, but to remember that you are a partner in these works. Your prayers matter. Your practical support matters. Your interest matters. We had this meeting 2 weeks ago in Buccleuch, and over 100 people gathered on a Wednesday night. Clive gave his presentation, and what an encouragement for him to see so many people interested in a place they've probably never been, probably never go to, but yet they're encouraged to hear that God is at work. And this school is a Christian school, 527 pupils, over 300 families. The majority of those families come from either a Roman Catholic background or no church connection. So for these young people, this is their introduction to the gospel in word and introduction to the gospel in action. They will see the teachers. They will come in contact with the Christian message. So not only do we have a practical way of supporting this work, but our prayers matter. And when you pray, ask that God would use a school like Colegio San Andres to bring young people in Peru to a knowledge of the gospel. Because there's no telling what that young man, what that young woman, what they might be able to do in the future, and how God might equip them. Just for an example, one of the pupils, Manuel Riaño, came through the school, came to faith in the school. He went on to study medicine. He became a pediatric doctor. He served in a clinic in Moyobamba, which is a jungle region of Peru, helping people who had no health care. But then he also came to Scotland to study for the ministry, and now he's the rector, the head man, at a seminary in Colombia, training a new generation of preachers and teachers and workers in that country. So you see the effect. One life changed, serving medical mission work, now serving as a theological educator. So one life changed, but many lives impacted. So I'd like you, when you leave, to take a copy of this, but also when you're reading the monthly record, the From the Frontiers, you'll see articles about South America, you'll see articles about India, you'll see articles about South Africa, you'll see articles about different initiatives. David is one of our consultants, and he tells us about what's happening in Europe, different opportunities, different challenges. It's interesting that you have in a country like Peru, 30 years ago, Peru had a 1% population of evangelical Christians. Peru today has a population roughly of 15% evangelical Christians. Imagine what a growth within 30 years would look like in England, or in Scotland, or in Western Europe. You would have a radical transformation of society. Many people today are very open in South America about their faith. They have bumper stickers that would say, "The Lord is my shepherd." As Clive said, that doesn't necessarily mean their driving is any more gracious, but nonetheless, they recognize Jesus is in charge of their life and may eventually be in charge of their driving. But it's an encouraging place to go. People talk about their faith. People talk about Jesus. People easily share the message of the gospel. And you and I have a great privilege and opportunity of being partners together in this work. So thank you for your giving, because the money that you give to support this congregation not only stays within the Cobham congregation, but your generosity supports works like this. Your generosity and your prayers support work in Scotland and supports work to the ends of the earth. And we are partners together in the gospel. And as Paul says, he thanked God and I thank God that we can work together in this great undertaking. Let's again unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. Father, thank you for all your good gifts, and thank you that you've enabled us to give something of what you have provided so amply for us. And we pray that the givings of your people here would be used for the building up of your kingdom, the strengthening of your own people, and the extension of that kingdom to men and to women and to boys and to girls who do not know or who have not heard, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus for themselves. We thank you for the work of this school, 92 years of commitment, 92 years of service, a new generation with new opportunities, a new challenge. We pray for the headmaster, Clive Bailey. We pray for his staff team, for those who are serving within the school. We pray for the 300 plus families, the 527 young people. We thank you for the obvious answers to prayer. And we ask, Lord, that the money that is raised would extend the work of this school and thereby extend the work of your kingdom. We thank you for the country of Peru that has experienced nothing short of a revival in the last 30 years, where many millions of people who previously did not know have come to know, and who previously did not trust in the Lord Jesus have come to believe in him for themselves. And we thank you that you are using the school to reach out to poor areas of the city and to reach out to those who have little or no education, and that you are using these young people as ambassadors of their faith, ambassadors for the Lord Jesus. So, Lord, we just ask that you would stir our hearts and that we would consider ways that we could support and encourage those who are bringing the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to different places, to different peoples, and that we would rejoice with those who rejoice, and we would mourn with those who mourn, and that, Lord, you would remember today all who serve you here within this country and further afield, as we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. One other item just for your own prayers. You'll notice David provides some updates on missions and various prayer points under the heading for Ramat Hussein. This is on the inside of the prayer, the order of service. Ramat is a local worker. He's from a Muslim background. He was converted. He and his wife were both Christians. And they are serving in an area of India that is largely unreached among a people group that is listed as one of the top 10 unreached people groups in the world. Last week, very sadly, very suddenly, his wife died, leaving behind him and three children. The funeral was earlier this week. So again, as you rejoice with those situations where there's blessing, where there's growth, where there's encouragement, we can also share in the sadness and share in the sorrow of those who do mourn. And again, pray that God would comfort him and his family in that situation. Now we're going to sing again. This is one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 34, which you'll find on page 41. We're told that this was a particularly difficult time in David's life, that he was experiencing firsthand opposition, fear, uncertainty, and yet it's one of the most joyful psalms of praise in the whole Psalter. And as he concludes the psalm from verses 12 down to 22, he gives practical advice. Does anyone delight in life and long to see good days? Then keep your tongue from evil speech, your lips from lying ways. Depart and turn from evil paths and practice what is right. Desire to know the way of peace. Pursue it with your might. And that's a great balanced statement as to what the Christian life is. It's avoiding evil, but it's doing good. It's not one or the other, but it's both. And if we try to do good and use our time well, we'll find that we'll have less opportunities for doing what we shouldn't do. And avoiding evil will become easier because our focus is on what's good and what's right. Verses 12 down to 22, and the tune is St. Minver. Let's stand together to sing to God's praise.
Does anyone delight in life? I want
moments to those verses from chapter 1 of John's Gospel, and let me read from verse 35 down to 38, page 939. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated teacher, "where are you staying?" Especially those words of Jesus, "what do you seek?" It's interesting, as you're reading the four Gospels, different style, different approach, different organization. Mark, for example, begins the introduction of Jesus. The first words of Jesus in Mark's Gospel is a command. Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. This is something you must do." Whereas John organizes his material, and the opening words of Jesus are a question, very open-ended question. What do you seek? What do you want? What are you looking for? And that's exactly how Jesus deals with people. At times he gives very clear commands, "Follow me." And the response is obedience. "Yes, I will follow." Or, "Repent, believe the good news." "Yes, I repent, and yes, I believe." But at other points, he asks questions that makes us think, that makes us use our minds and engages our hearts, and it really focuses our attention. What are we here for? What is our great desire? What are we looking for? What do we want? What do we hope for? What are our dreams? What are our desires? And with you this morning, I'd like to look at this magnificent chapter because it really sets the scene for the gospel, it sets the scene for our own lives, and it makes us answer these profound questions personally, directly. I can't answer for you, and you can't answer for me, but Jesus requires an answer. He requires a response. Do you ever have these automated telephone, like where you're trying to phone up and you get this automated answering machine and you're having to push different buttons, and it sometimes seems like you're not getting the buttons you want to push. You give them four choices, but none of them are really what you want to do. And then you don't do anything, and then a voice comes saying, "A response was required." And then it goes back to the whole list of A, B, C, D, or E. And, you know, Jesus requires a response. You might ignore him, you might put him aside, but he requires an answer when he asks the question. I'd like to notice, first of all, the setting. Where this question comes, because we have a quite significant setting here, because this beautiful prologue sets the scene. It introduces us, John the fisherman introduces us to Jesus, and he wants us to know two things about Jesus. He wants to make it quite clear that Jesus is God. Verses 1 to 4 of the chapter, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." These are statements that can be applied to no human, ordinary person. They can't be applied to the greatest king or the greatest emperor. They can't be applied to any historic figure. These words can only be applied to somebody who really is God, who really has all the authority and power of God, who is eternal, who has no beginning, who has no end, who isn't finite, who isn't limited. So John is saying that the Word is God. But then just while we try to grasp how important that is, as we come down to verse 14, he says, "I've got something else to tell you, that Jesus is human. He's God, he's divine, and he's human." It's not either or, it's not one or the other. But in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And John says, if you want to understand this message, if you want to understand this book, you have to have these two great truths somehow together in your mind. Jesus is God, and Jesus is human. That he has come down to our level. That he has come down and he's identified himself with us. He's pitched his tent among us. David was saying that I've been involved in Calvin for many years. It's a great privilege. And to see growth and development. And very early on when we were thinking, right, we have a place of worship. We were thinking, where should we have the manse? Where should the minister and his family live? And we thought, well, if we're serious about our outreach or our position in Cobham, well, really, you should live in Cobham. The minister should be living here because if this is where the worship is taking place and you can meet people at school in different places, well, it'd be important that the minister who is serving this community is actually living in the community, part of this village, part of this life. And Jesus has come down to our level because he values us. He knows that we are important in his sight, and he wants to show his solidarity, that he has become one of us, in order that we would be lifted up. Every other world religion will tell you how you can attain God by your efforts, by your strength, by your dedication, that somehow you can reach from where you are to where God is. Only Christianity tells you that God has taken the initiative and that he has come down to our level. So John says, look, if you want to understand this message, if you want to understand this person, he's God and he's human. And we've seen it for ourselves. We've seen him. We've seen him in the flesh, and we've seen the glory of God in Jesus. That's the first setting. The second truth that we are told concerns this man, another John, this time John as we know him, the Baptist. And John, the gospel writer, tells us two things about John the Baptist. He says, if you want to understand John the Baptist, you need to understand what he's not, and you need to understand what he is. John the Baptist is not the Christ. And very clearly in chapter 1, many different times, John makes it quite clear. Verse 6, "There was a man sent from God, his name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that through him all might believe. He was not that light." And when the Jews came, when the leaders came from to question him, they asked, "Who are you?" He said, "I am not the Christ." So he isn't the one. He isn't the promised one. He isn't the one that everybody was expecting. So he wasn't the Christ. He wasn't the Messiah. But what is he? He's the witness. He's the signpost. He's the one that is pointing people to Jesus by his words and by his actions. You see, John was a curious character. He dressed in a curious way. He ate unusual food. His ministry, you might say, was quite stark and to the point. And you could read Luke's gospel, for example, and you can get a flavor of his ministry. He would say, look, the axe is at the root of the tree. You know, he doesn't beat around the bush. He said, look, there's a time coming where judgment is around the corner, and unless you repent, and unless you turn to God, you will perish because of your sins. And he has come to baptize for a baptism of repentance. But all throughout his ministry, he is laying the foundation. He is preparing the way. He is removing the obstacles. And he's preparing his audience for the one who is greater than him. He came as a witness. He came as a signpost. I'm thankful that whenever I'm down here, I never have to drive. I can rely upon people who know where they're going. They know the roads, they know the highways, they know the motorways. But what I do take account of now and then is I see the signposts. And if I see a signpost for Cobham, I know that we're close to this place. I couldn't really tell you how to get here, but I can see the signpost, and it might say a mile, and I know that I'm in the vicinity. John the Baptist was that signpost. And he says you are in the vicinity. You're in the neighborhood. You're close. And that's why he pointed in verse 29. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's quite simply John's mission. That's his ministry. That's his work. He says, there he is. He points people from himself to Jesus. And in that sense, we can identify with John the Baptist because we don't want people gathered to us. We don't want people saying what great people we are. Or we certainly don't want people following us. The interesting cover of the Monthly Record shows a picture of the President of the United States and it says, Messiah or Antichrist. And there are many people who are looking for somebody to provide answers to big problems, to provide solutions to the credit crisis, to provide solutions to the economic downturn. And in my country, people are saying, it's Obama. He can do it. But he can't do it. Nobody can do it. And John the Baptist can't do the work of God, but John can point people to the one who can. And that's what we can do. We can't solve problems. We can't provide solutions. We can't answer the big questions of life. But we can point people to the one who can. We can comfort those who are afflicted, but we can't deal with that problem at its root. We can advise people who are in trouble, but we can't get to the real cause of that trouble. But Jesus can. And you see, if your desire is to make Jesus known, follow John's example. Point people in Jesus' direction. Tell people what Jesus has done for you. Tell people how much Jesus means to you. And try, as John did, to explain in words and in action what Jesus, who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. So we see that John, first of all, identifies Jesus. And then we see in those verses that we read again that followers of John become followers of Jesus. When the next day John had given his message and he repeats his message, the two disciples in verse 37 heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Followers of John become followers of Jesus. This great word disciple it simply means a pupil, a learner, a student. And the student identifies with a teacher, with a master. Jesus is that teacher. Jesus is that master. We are his pupils. So if you are a follower of Jesus, that means you're a lifelong student. Oh, you may have graduated. You may have left school many, many years ago, but your education is ongoing because your desire is to learn more and more about this Jesus, learn more about his teachings and learn more about his life and learn more about his death, learn more about his resurrection, learn more about his plans for our future, learn more about his kingdom, learn more about his character, and to make him known to others. The more you learn, the more then you are able to teach others. The more then you are able to answer questions or to encourage or to challenge or to provide that signpost to many people today who don't have the first idea. They don't have a clue. They haven't heard. So often when you come in contact with people, it's not that they've rejected Jesus. It's not that they've said no to the gospel. They don't know enough to reject. They don't know anything. So it's the opportunity that we have is as signposts, as witnesses, as ambassadors, to point people in his direction. Yesterday I had the great morning with David and with others in the congregation, and we were looking at this video, and there was an evangelist, his name was Roger Carswell. And he said his great desire was to nudge people one step closer to Jesus. Now, somebody might be a million miles away, and that one step means that they're a million miles away, less one step. Or some people might be one step away from the kingdom, and that nudge puts them into the kingdom. It's not us, but pointing people, encouraging people, giving some information, giving some encouragement, giving a word of personal testimony, telling people what Jesus has done, telling people what Jesus means to us. So these followers of John become followers of Jesus, and then the question, what do you seek? What do you want? What are you looking for? Why are you following me? Jesus asked the question to prompt an answer. The disciples, the new disciples say, well, where are you staying? We want to find out more about you, essentially. They want to spend some time with Jesus. I remember when I was young, it seems like a long time ago, but we had in America the Sears and Roebuck catalog. It was a thick catalog, like if you ever see an Argos catalog, you know, these stores that produce catalogs, but it was full of glossy pictures. And at Christmas time, you get the Sears and Roebuck catalog, and you get your list, and you make sure that mom and dad know exactly what you would like, the page number, the description of the product, the toy, the bike, whatever it is, and you have this extensive list. Because you know it's birthday time or it's Christmas time and it's present time. And you want to make sure that if people are asking the question, what does Bob want for Christmas? Here's an ample list of his desires this year. And Jesus is saying, in that way, what do you really want out of life? What's your focus? What's your desire? What are you interested in? I was speaking to a friend of mine. He's young. He's in his early 20s. He's got a high-paid job. He's doing very well for himself. And I said, are you happy? Are you content? And he said, no, not really. I said, okay, well, what would make you content? He said, well, if I had a big house of my own and if I had a fast car. I said, okay, so let's say in a few years you get the big house and you get the fast car, then would you be content? Would you be happy? He said, well, to be honest, I'd probably want a bigger house and a faster car. And that's the world today. I want this, but when I get this, I'm not really happy then. And then I want that. And when I get that, I'm still not that satisfied, and I'm still not that content. Just a few days ago, we were finishing up a Discipleship Explored course. And the final segment in the 8 lessons on Philippians was contentment. That the Apostle Paul, writing from a prison cell, said, I've learned how to be content. I can be content when I'm well fed. I can be content when I'm hungry. I can be content when I have plenty. I can be content when I have want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And you see, that's a contentment that only comes from God. That's a satisfaction that only comes from the gospel. Because this world is filled with people who are discontented. You've got poor people who want to be rich. You've got rich people who want to be richer. You've got young people who want to be old. You've got old people who want to be young. You've got people in the East who want to be in the West. You've got people in the West who want to be somewhere else. And that's a constant level of dissatisfaction. And very soon, I'm sure, when I go back to the States, all the expectations about the new president, the new age, the new prosperity, the new hope, well, it's just not going to materialize. Because one person can't change a nation of 300 million. One person can't change the world. Well, let me rephrase that. One person can, and one person has, but it's not Barack Obama, it's not Gordon Brown, it's not any political leader, but it's this man, Jesus Christ, who we are reading about here. So Jesus asked the pertinent question, and Jesus wants us to answer, what are we really here? What is our real priority? And notice how, in response to the statement, where are you staying, Jesus said, come and see. The question is followed by an invitation. And there's always an invitation in the gospel. See for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Check it out for yourself. If you're not yet a Christian, see for yourself who he is. See for yourself what he has come to do. Come and see who this man really is. And the great truth of the Bible is that seekers become finders. Jesus put it this way, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. And if you're not a Christian, seek and you'll find. If you're not a Christian, knock and that door will be open. But you know what? If you are a follower of Jesus, that's a great encouragement that you can give to other people. You don't have every answer to every question, and none of us do. But you can say and encourage people to see for themselves. When I wasn't a Christian, I remember being challenged at one point. Somebody asked me, "Do you believe that Jesus rose again from the dead?" And I had to say, honestly, I don't know. I wasn't there. I can't say for sure if he did, and I can't say for sure if he didn't. But the person, and this was a summer holiday in Spain 15, 16 years ago, and the person said, "Well, look, don't take our word for it, but look for yourself. You can read the Bible, read the accounts of Jesus, and if they seem credible or if it seems reasonable, well, then proceed. And if it doesn't, well, then at least you've given it a shot." And I think there are many people today who are willing to try something new, willing to read something different. And I certainly find that in my daily or weekly work that I could often give away copies of the Bible. Copies of the Bible in Chinese, copies of the Bible in different languages, copies of the Bible to people who've never really opened this book. And I say, "Well, look, see for yourself. Come and see what he's done. Come and see what he said. Come and see who he really is. Don't take my word for it. And don't take the words of other people for it, but use your own judgment. Use your own mind and follow your own heart." So Jesus says, "Come and see." So that's the dialogue. That's the discussion that takes place. But what I'd like to focus on very simply is the outcome. What happens after this encounter? Jesus has come on a mission. He's come on a mission to seek and to save the lost. He's come on a mission to find people and to bring people into his kingdom. And that mission is an ongoing mission. 2,000 years have passed since these words were recorded, and Jesus is constantly speaking to you, to me, drawing people to himself. But what we also find is that Jesus has a mission for his people, that he has come to seek out people, he's come to fish for men, and he says that we, followers of Jesus, we become fishers of other people. Because after this discussion, after this time together, what do we see? We see that Andrew gets Simon, his brother. One of the two who heard John speak, verse 40, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Andrew spends this day with Jesus. The first thing he does is go look for his brother. And this is a great principle of evangelism. If you love Jesus, and if you're a Christian, that means you love Jesus. You recognize his love for you, you love him. Then you say to yourself, "Well, who do I love in this world? I love my family, I love my friends, I love the people I work with, I care about these people. And I want to bring these people that I love and the Jesus that I love together." And that's the great impetus or the great motivation for mission. Whether people who go to serve in South America or whether you speak to your neighbor across the road. If you have a genuine love for Jesus and a genuine love for people, somehow, some way, you will try to bring the two together. If you see evangelism as a burden, as a heavy responsibility, I have to speak to somebody about Jesus, I probably encourage you not to. Because if you approach evangelism in that way, you might say the right things, but you're never going to say it in the right way. But if you actually say to yourself, "You know, I love Jesus because of what he has done for me, and I love these people in my life. I love the members of my family. And I just simply want to find some way of bringing the two together." And in the last century, a Christian missionary to India had the opportunity of a train journey with Mahatma Gandhi. And he said, he had the chance to speak with him. And he said, "Mr. Gandhi, what must the Christians do if we want to win India for the Lord Jesus Christ? You tell me, you're the expert. If we want to win this country and its people for Jesus, what should we do?" And Gandhi thought for a moment, and he said this, "There are four things that the Christians must do. First, let Christians live like Jesus Christ. Second, do not compromise your faith. Third, learn all you can about other religions. And fourth, let everything you do be characterized by love." by love. If you love God, if you love people, you'll be an evangelist. It'll just be natural. What you say, what you do, your great desire will be to bring Jesus and people together. Peter was drawn by his brother Andrew. We don't know much about Andrew, but we know a lot about Simon Peter. And isn't that the great way that God often works, is that he can use somebody like Andrew to bring somebody like Peter, and then use somebody like Peter to reach out to all different places and to all different people. And you might think of yourself more like an Andrew. Not very significant, not very important, but there's no telling how God might use you to reach others. How God might use you as that one link in a very long chain, and that might use that witness, that word, that kind action of bringing about a great harvest for the gospel. So Andrew gets Simon, and then we see Philip gets Nathanael. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, found Philip, and said to him, "Follow me." So you see, he goes from the question, "What do you want?" or "What are you seeking?" He then says, "Follow me." Clear command, simple order. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." So you see this effect. These two followers of Jesus, and now there's a multiplying effect. And Andrew finds Simon, Nathanael, Philip finds Nathanael, and very soon the early church is growing by leaps and bounds. Two become four, four become eight, eight become six, and you see how quickly a group can grow if it grows geometrically. And what we see here is interesting. When Philip is speaking to Nathanael, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You know, Nazareth was a nowhere place, unimportant. It's not really mentioned at all in the Old Testament. Philip said to him, "Come and see." He used the same language that Jesus used to the two followers the couple days earlier. Jesus said, "Come and see." Philip says, "Come and see." We can use the words of Jesus, we can use the example of Jesus, and we can bring people to that place where they see for themselves. They hear for themselves, they read for themselves. And we know that God works through His Word. And God's Spirit brings this Word alive in people's hearts and people's minds. It's not your work to transform a person's heart, because if that was your work, we'd fail 100% of the time. But if you put somebody in a position where they're hearing God's Word, if you put somebody in a position where they're reading God's Word, then they will see for themselves who this Jesus is. And they might conclude, "I want nothing more to do with Him. I don't want to follow this man." But at least they come to that conclusion because of, from a position of knowledge. They know who he is, they know what he's come to do, and they might say, "Well, I'm not interested in that." But what you might find very often the case is when they actually see who Jesus is, they want to find out more. They want to know who he is and what he has done. And you are one link in that great chain where God has worked in your heart, has changed your life, and he's given you that new desire to share him with others. The opening words of Jesus in John's Gospel, "What do you seek?" And just to conclude, turn to the very end of John's Gospel, John 21, the closing words of Jesus. At verse 20, at the very end, "Then Peter, turning around and saw the disciple whom John loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me.'" What is that to you? You see, there's a danger in the Christian life of worrying about other people. We have enough responsibility ourselves. We have enough work to be getting on with. It's not up to me to compare myself to any other follower of Jesus. And the great danger and temptation that we see here, we need to avoid. I have work to do in the kingdom. You have work to do in the kingdom. We can encourage one another, but it's not my responsibility, or it's not my business, really, what your work is or what your responsibilities are. And Jesus says, "Look, that's none of your business." Peter said, "What about him?" Pointing to Jonah, "What about this man?" And Jesus said, "If If I say that he will remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. I think it's interesting the way John puts his material together to say that, look, Jesus wants to know what we want out of life, what we're seeking, what we're looking for. But he also wants us to mind our own business and to follow him and to let others follow him. By all means, to be a link in a chain. By all means, to be an encourager to others. But Peter and John each have different responsibilities, different gifts or different skills. And each person in this room have different responsibilities, different gifts, different skills. We are partners together in the gospel. But it's never my business to tell you what you ought to do or your business to tell me what I ought to do. But what we ought to be doing is encouraging one another in sharing this message, in serving this King, in making him known to others, and of using the time, and of using the talents, and of using the gifts that he has given to us for the good of others, and above all, for his glory. That we know who he is, that we know what he has done, and our great desire is to work together to make him known to others. What do you want this morning? What are you looking for? What are you seeking? What are your desires? I can tell you of when you come to know Jesus, you will find true satisfaction and true contentment. And when you come to know him, one of the great results of that is that you want others to share too in that joy and in that satisfaction. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Let us pray. Father, thank you for each one of us gathered here, from youngest to oldest. Thank you for this great opportunity of worship. Thank you for this great opportunity of reading your word and of hearing your voice. And we pray, like those early disciples who knew very little about Jesus, but what they knew they shared, who had known him for such a short time, but their great desire was that others too would come to know him. Lord, we in many ways know very much. We have experienced much of your grace. We have come to know you over a long period of time. Lord, we ask that we would have that same desire, that same interest, to know him better and to make him known to others. For we pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now our final psalm of praise is number 16. You'll find this on page 17. This is a psalm of David, which points forward to resurrection, but also points to the contentment and the satisfaction that the people of God do have. Psalm 16 at verse 6, the land allotted me is in a pleasant sight, and surely my inheritance to me is a delight. I'll praise the Lord my God, whose counsel guides my choice, and even in the night my heart recalls instruction's voice. Let's stand to sing verses 6 to 11 to God's praise.
The land allotted me is in a pleasant sight, and surely mine inheritance to me is a delight. I'll praise the Lord my God, whose counsel guides my joys. And she then in the night my heart reads all instruction's voice. Before me constantly I said the Lord alone, because he is at my right. I'll not be overthrown. Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue will sing, my body too will rest secure. Not allow my soul. will shine.
And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with us all this day and forevermore. Amen.